And so it is well called, to use B.B. Warfield's description, the manifesto of the Reformation, Luther's bondage of the will. What I want to do this morning is to prove the bondage of the will from the life of Erasmus. Prove the bondage of the will from the life of Erasmus, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But let me read Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil, or if it seem burdensome, or a trial unto you to serve the Lord, after giving this delineation of the benefits of God to Israel, from chapter 24, verse 1 and following, Joshua says, if it seems burdensome to serve this God that I have just described and what he has done for you, then he says, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Those are the words of Joshua to the people of Israel. Israel here is at a distinctive part in their history. They're about to lose Joshua. They have fallen into grievous sin over this past history of Joshua's life, and Joshua knows the difficulty of that's in the heart of these people. And he says to them, choose. Choose. You, this day, whom ye will serve. The word choose there is the word elect. Or to choose, or to decide for. To elect, or to decide for, it is used over in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3, to speak of that which is acceptable. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable. The same word there, to choose, is more of what the Lord would choose, is more desirable to the Lord than sacrifice. It's interesting that in this verse in Proverbs, we have this context to do justice and judgment. When we look at the life of Erasmus, Erasmus wanted to sacrifice. He wanted the externals of religion. But he was not able to choose to do judgment and justice in his heart. Why? Because his heart was bound by sin. As Luther sought to point out to him, his heart was under the bondage of sin. And Erasmus was going to find out, and has found out since that day, that he was unable to choose justice and judgment. He was unable to decide in and of himself to follow that path that leads to God, to follow that path that leads to eternal salvation. He was able, as you are today, he was unable, as you are today, to choose to serve the Lord. I don't want you to be confused and wonder, why on earth then do you preach and ask us every week to choose for God? Why do you continually ask us and quote scripture to repent? These imperatives that the Lord gives us to repent, or to come unto me all ye that labour under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why do we give out these commands of scripture? Why do we give out these invitations of the gospel if I am unable to follow them? That's the question that I will be answering tonight. Tonight. But I want us to prove, to see, as Erasmus proved it in his own life, his inability to reform the church, to sanitize religion, to spiritualize the church of God, if I could use that term, to find in the church true spiritual life. Erasmus was unable to do it. And yet the Lord says, the Lord said to Erasmus, choose you this day whom ye will serve. When we get to the point in history that we're looking at, we see that the reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ and the what has become known as that great movement known as the Reformation was indeed the turning point in modern history. It was the turning point in modern history. In fact, if we look at it and analyse the period of the Reformation, we can see a parallel, we can see similarities between the church in the first century and the church in the early 1500s. The church in the first century knew that purity of doctrine. The church in the Reformation period discovered, rediscovered that purity of doctrine. There was a rich spiritual life in the early church that was rediscovered in the Reformation. There was a flood of good and great men who knew the truth, who were able to articulate the truth, who were able to lead men and women out of the medieval Romanism, just as there was in the early church good and great men who knew the truth and who could articulate the truth and lead the church in the early centuries. Not only was there this rich spiritual life, this flood of good and great men, but there was also rich literature. The first century, of course, we have the canonical books of the Old Testament, or of the New Testament, written by Paul and Peter and John and other writers in the New Testament. There's very little of anything worth reading from the time of the church fathers in the 3rd century to the time of the Reformation. Very little of anything. There was a revival of learning in the 1100s in the scholastic movement where men, Aquinas and other philosophers sat around tables discussing great and deep philosophical questions such as how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. And philosophical questions that got nowhere and attained nothing. But for the most part, there was no real literature of worth until the time of the Reformation. And so you see this the parallels between the first century and the Reformation. What we are looking at the time of the Reformation is the turning point in modern history. The Renaissance prior to and including the time of the Reformation. But when we look at the church at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church, was so corrupt, was so depraved, that it was beyond hope of recovery. There had been men previous to the Reformation and prior to the Reformation who had tried to recover the church, who had tried to deal with the abuses and deal with the sins, but it was, by the time of the 1500s, beyond recovery. And what Erasmus tried to do and failed in was he tried to build a sanitized religion and a sanitized church on the old foundation. What Luther and the reformers saw as the only way forward was to separate from medieval Romanism and to follow the path of a rediscovered Bible and rediscovered truth. And so they saw as the only way forward to split with Rome. There had been other groups prior to that. In 1170, for instance, the Waldensians, Pierre Waldo, left the Roman Catholic Church, went into the mountains in France and later into northern Italy, and the Waldensians were haunted as David says, they were hunted like partridges on the mountains. They were persecuted. So there were other reformed groups and reforming groups who had left the Roman Catholic Church prior to the Reformation and were seeking to worship God in the purity of the truth of Scripture. But Luther comes on the scene. And it was the conversion of this monk that the Lord used to work what we now call the Protestant Reformation. That happened in 1517. Erasmus was already working in the church. Erasmus was the illegitimate son of a priest. Gives you some indication of the sins that had been going on in the church even then. He was the illegitimate son of a priest. He was taught in school by the brethren of the common life. It's not known exactly when he was born. For the most part, believe it was 1466, between 1466 and 69. But in 1499, he visited England for the first time, and there he met with the English humanists. Now, a humanist is not what we would think of a humanist today. There were philosophical humanists. And by that, we mean the cultured, and there was a cultured and intellectual movement, such as the Renaissance, that emphasized the rediscovery and the study of the languages and literature of antiquity. Humanists, then, in that sense, in the philosophical sense, were men who went back to the original documents, who went back to the source material, who skipped all of the trash that had developed and grown up around the church and around literature, and wanted to see where this all came from, what is the source of truth. So Erasmus, it is to Erasmus that we owe the first Greek New Testament in modern history. It is to Erasmus in many respects that we owe the Reformation. He was a humanist, and he was a teacher of Greek. He taught Greek, for instance, in Cambridge when he returned to England in 1509. He taught Greek in the University of Cambridge. And then he moved to the Netherlands in 1514 to 1521, and he lived in the Netherlands for those years, studying the Greek New Testament, writing a critical commentary, and studying the Greek, the Fathers. But in 1524, Erasmus, who had been so disgusted with the sin of the medieval Romanism that he sought to change it. He desired change. He desired purity. He desired to see an end of the abuses of the church. And so he began to write as early as 1509 against the church. He began to write against the church. In the mid-15-teens, he was friendly with Luther. He befriended Melanchthon. He befriended Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, and maintained a friendship with those men even while he lost friendship with Luther, because he knew that there was a need for reform. As an ungodly man, he knew that there was a need for reform. In 1524, he was persuaded by a few men, one of whom was Henry VIII, to split with Luther. Luther was, in his eyes, a radical. Luther was abrasive. Luther was harsh in his criticism of the church. Luther was unloving in his eyes. And Erasmus was persuaded to split with that type of a movement and to pursue reform within the church in his own way. And so, in 1524, he entered into a dialogue with Luther on what he called the freedom of the will. The freedom of the will. As I said, Luther thanked Erasmus for choosing that topic. He said he thanked him for not choosing topics like purgatory or other doctrinal issues, the papacy, or the abuses of the church, sexual and moral abuses. Luther thanked him for that. And he thanked him for going to the heart of the issue. Because in choosing that issue, Erasmus chose the doctrine of the depravity of man. The doctrine of total depravity. In his book, Erasmus maintained that man was not totally depraved. In his book, Erasmus maintained that man had the ability, he had this freedom of will to have a power of the human will, to quote, by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from it. And Erasmus maintained that man had this ability to choose God. He had this ability in himself to depend upon human merit. He had this ability, to put it another way, he had this ability in himself of some self-worth, some self-value. That he has this freedom of the will. And that's what he entitled his book in 1524. Luther answered the book. That was in September of 1524. Luther took a year, over a year, to answer him in his bondage of the will in December of 1525. And Luther entitled his book The Enslaved Will, or The Bondage of the Will. The term bondage of the will was first used by Augustine back in the early church when he distinguished between a free will and a slave will. The Bible tells us that we, as sinful men, are taken captive by Satan at his will. We are taken captive by Satan at his will. And therefore, you in your unsaved condition, while you may desire, as Erasmus did, while you may desire change, while you may desire some outward sanitized religion, while you may desire the way of a purity of religion, the Bible teaches that you are unable to effect that. That you are unable to do anything about it in and of yourself. Let me say that because you are unable to do anything about it in and of yourself, that nothing can be done about it. Don't think that for a moment. Because the gospel is that while you are unable to do anything about your own salvation, the gospel is that Christ is able, and that God, by the power of his Spirit, is able. Erasmus, on the other hand, maintained that he had this ability. Luther and the Reformers maintained that a man had not the power to choose those things which lead to eternal salvation. And on this point, while there were many, many, many areas where Luther disagreed with Calvin and Zwingli, and while there were many areas where there were heated and divisive debates between the Reformers themselves, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Melanchthon, on this one area they agreed that man is totally depraved and incapable of choosing those things which lead to eternal salvation. Now, I want to make a statement and prove it by the life of Erasmus. And I want to propose that Erasmus was too clear-sighted not to see the corruption of the church. He was too honest not to expose it, but he was too afraid to go all out against it because he was too depraved to choose the right way. I'm going to read that again. Erasmus was too clear-sighted not to see the corruption of the church. He was too honest not to expose it. But he was too afraid to go all out in an attack against it because he was too depraved to choose the right way. That describes Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus desired reform. Erasmus desired change. Erasmus desired purity. He was so clear-sighted that he could see the sins and ills of the church. And he desired reform. He desired reform in ethics, and by different methods he sought to attain reform in the church. He believed that the church of the Roman Catholic Church was overlaid with superstition, corruption and error. He believed that theology had been subverted by a barren, contentious dialectic. In other words, there's a barren intellectualism. That the priests and the cardinals and the pope had this intellectual understanding of religion. And that religion was divorced from daily life. Religion was divorced from daily life. Here, the priests and the cardinals and the church hierarchy taught all of this in their theology. But in their daily life, it was divorced from their theology and they lived as they pleased with sexual and moral perversions. Because Erasmus himself was the son, the illegitimate son of a priest. Perhaps that influenced him in later life, but he desired. And he believed that monastic life was ignorant and unworthy. In other words, the monasteries were filled with corruption. He emphasized the reform abuses, whereas Luther attacked the doctrine. Erasmus called for a sanitized religion. Erasmus called to clean up the church and the abuses and the corruption, whereas Luther called for a spiritual religion. Luther called for a heart change. Erasmus wanted to change the externals. Luther called for a reformation of heart and a renovation of heart. And therein lay the difference between the two. While Erasmus called for this external change by ethics, as Titus tells us in chapter 3 verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we can do, but according to his mercy. It's not by works of righteousness which I, in the freedom of my will, to use Erasmus's thought, can do. It's according to God's mercy. That's salvation. Erasmus tried to change the church by education. He was a scholar. He was known as the prince of the humanists. He was known all across Europe. And the historians say that he could walk into any cultured society and be at home. In England, in the Netherlands, in Italy, in France, anywhere. He could walk into any cultured society and feel at home. A scholar, whereas Luther was a reformer. Erasmus was absorbed in literature. Luther was absorbed by the truth. Erasmus aimed at illumination in the education. Luther aimed at reconstruction of heart. Erasmus sought to touch the intellect of the nations. Luther sought to touch the heart. Erasmus labored for freedom of thought in education. Luther labored for freedom of conscience in religion. Erasmus followed the worldly wisdom of his day. Luther followed the conviction of the truth of God. Erasmus was a time server. Luther had eyes for eternity and sought to effect an eternal work in the church. Erasmus, as he said, was willing to sacrifice part of the truth for peace in the church. He was willing, he said, to sacrifice part of the truth for peace in the church. Luther was willing to die at any moment for the unadulterated truth that he fought for in the Reformation. So Erasmus, by his education, sought to change the church. But as the scripture says, it is not that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty and the wise. And as Romans chapter 1, 22 tells us, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You see, Erasmus maintained the freedom of the will. He maintained that he had the ability in himself to follow the light of the truth, to effect salvation himself, or at least to begin it himself. But in his life, as he sought for reform, he discovered that what he maintained was proven wrong by his very life. He sought to reform the church by eloquence. He was known for his clever satire, and he tried by his clever satire to bring down the church. In 1509 or 10, the date is uncertain, he wrote The Praise of Folly. It was a satire on the evils of the church and the state. In 1519, he wrote The Familiar Colloquies, which was witty dialogues against the veneration of relics, against pilgrimages, and against all the external observances. And he sought by this wit and eloquence and satire to mock the church into change. Much like in a high school classroom, a peer would be mocked into taking a particular course of action. Erasmus sought to mock the church into change by his eloquence. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not unto you with excellency of speech, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see the difference between Erasmus and Luther. Erasmus, by the education of man, by exalting the intellect and brain power of man, sought to effect reform in the church and life. Luther, by the application of truth, sought to affect conviction of heart. Erasmus desired change. Maybe you're here today and you desire change in your life. Maybe you're here today and you've sought with labor, intensive consideration, how you can change your life. How you can change your direction. How you can change your spiritual direction. You desire change. But you think that by doing it yourself, you think that by your eloquence, you think that by your own efforts, you can effect change, as Erasmus did. Because while you might not identify the teaching of Erasmus in the freedom of the will, you are practicing exactly what Erasmus taught. You maintain that you have this ability. You maintain that you have this power to change yourself, and yet